Well, welcome everyone. It's good to see you all. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing this morning. Lord of hosts, you have given us light, and we are so thankful. We are thankful for the people who have gone before us, as Eric prayed. God, I ask this morning that your word would penetrate our hearts as your word penetrated Luther's heart and the Reformer's heart, and as your word penetrated Zechariah's heart. May you speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe and act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On a mid-fall day, not unlike today, several hundred years ago, God sent a man to declare the truth of his word and to turn a people back to himself. You see, it was a spiritually dark time in history. Those who claimed to be God's people had all but forgotten the word of the Lord and his covenant with them. They were walking in deception, chasing after all sorts of idols and trusting in all kinds of other means for their salvation. But the time had come for the Lord to move amidst this darkness, to shine the light of his truth, to begin a spiritual restoration by calling people to repent and to return to him. And so the Lord moved upon the heart of a run-of-the-mill, common, ordinary man to deliver his message and begin a reformation. On a mid-fall day, not unlike today, several hundred years later, God sent another man to declare the truth of his word and to once again turn a people back to himself. You see, it was another spiritually dark time in history. Those who claimed to be God's people had once again all but forgotten the word of the Lord and his covenant with them. We're walking in deception, chasing after all sorts of idols and trusting in all kinds of other means of salvation. But the time had come once again for the Lord to shine his light into the darkness, to begin a spiritual restoration by calling people to repent and to return to him. And so the Lord moved upon the heart of a run-of-the-mill, common, ordinary man to deliver his message and begin another reformation. Today we celebrate the 504th anniversary of the day that that common, ordinary man named Martin Luther, undoubtedly with butterflies in his stomach and resolve in his heart, strode down to the Castle Church in Wittenberg to post his letter calling for a debate over practices that undermined the truth of God's word and the very gospel itself. What a perfect day to begin Zechariah. It was possibly on this very day, more than 2,000 years prior to Luther boldly posting his letter, that Zechariah heard the word of the Lord and began proclaiming it. Luther loved the book of Zechariah. He wrote two commentaries on it, and he called it the Asbund der Propheten, the quintessence of prophecy. So we'll be spending the next 11 weeks there studying the book of Zechariah. So my main objective this morning is to provide an overview of the book, the 30,000-foot view, to help you all understand the current setting in which Zechariah finds himself prophesying, how we got to this situation from where we just were in Isaiah, because we need to know that, right? You all are sitting here, we've been going through the book of Isaiah 200 years before, and all of a sudden we're 200 years forward in Zechariah, and you all are going to be lost, right? Wait a minute, what happened? So I'm going to help you find out what happened there and how we got to this situation, and also the purpose of this prophecy to its hearers then as well as to us now. We're covering just 6 verses. So 95 minutes, 6 verses, not bad, right? Those 6 verses are the introduction to the book. So if you would turn with me, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us." So as we do this overview, we will begin with some informational details. We find out the author, Zechariah. Who is he? Well, there are more than 20 people named Zechariah in the Bible, so it's pretty easy to get him confused. So we need to be careful. There's not a ton of information about him, about this Zechariah, beyond what he says here and what we find in the book of Ezra. Zechariah here provides his lineage, from which we learn that he is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and that is a priestly line. So he is descended from a priestly line. Ezra tells us that he was also a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. So there's another book that is in our time frame. It's Haggai. And prophesied at a very important point in Israel's history. So that would mean Zechariah was both a prophet and a priest. Apart from that, we don't have a lot of other details about his life. We do, however, know how he died. When Jesus was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, he says, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. The name of this prophet is a reminder of the covenantal relationship of the Lord to his people. This is the central theme of this book, the covenantal faithfulness of the Lord. As we go through, that is the theme. Remember, that is the theme, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And Zechariah's message is rooted deeply in covenantal language and concepts. You will find right at the center of the book, I was talking to Josh this week, he's preaching chapter 8, right in the middle of the book in chapter 8, we find this proclamation of the covenant. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." There's the covenant. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness. You hear it? In faithfulness and in righteousness, which points us to the real author of the book, the Lord of hosts. Zechariah is the author in the sense that he wrote the words down, but like all of Scripture, the Lord is the author. Notice how Zechariah says the word of the Lord. He says these are the Lord's words several dozen times throughout the book. This is God's message. These are God's words. Now, I want you to see something else important here, and that is the title used of the Lord. It's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, which is used more than 50 times in this book. Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, 50 times throughout the book. This is a military title. He is the God of armies, the God of angel armies, God the warrior. But it's more than that. It's Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the covenant name of God, the covenant God who is the God of angel armies. He's in covenantal relationship with his own and fights on behalf of his people. It's the picture of Joshua standing outside of Jericho when he sees one standing before him with his sword drawn. And this one proclaims, "I am the commander of the armies of the Lord." And in Revelation, where we see John, he sees the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies all gathered to make war. Against who? Against the Lord, against Jesus, the one sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast, this mighty beast, and this false prophet, these two were thrown down alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest, all of these great armies, were slain by the Lord, by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, the Lord of hosts. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" says the psalmist. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens," he laughs. "And the Lord holds them in derision." This is the might of our Lord, all of these armies, and yet, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is the Lord, their God. This is the Lord, our God, who speaks to us through Zechariah. Who is the audience? It is the people of Judah and Israel. We see this because of the phrases like "your fathers," the former prophets said to you. And from Ezra, Ezra wrote, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." But we also know it because of the Lord's repeated use of his covenant name. The audience is God's covenant people. The audience is God's covenant people. So what does it have to do with us? Did you hear what I just said? The audience is who? God's covenant people. You, too, as one who has entered into covenant relationship with the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, you are an heir to the covenant promises contained in this book. So drink, church. Drink deeply of these promises with eager expectation. You'll also notice in verse 1 a very specific dating of this work. It says, "In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius." Now, there's an abundance of biblical material to help us with this dating, especially Ezra and Haggai. As I said, Ezra is a great book for you guys to read through to really get some background as to the book of Zechariah as well as the book of Haggai. There are also many extra-biblical sources to help us too. Because of all of this data, we can date the beginning of this prophecy to the end of October or the beginning of November, 520 BC. Huh. That's pretty cool, huh? So we're sitting here, the end of October, the beginning of November, a little bit later. We're 200 years after Isaiah's prophecies that we've just been studying, and 2,540 years perhaps to the very day from when Zechariah began to call God's people to repentance. Huh. Now, there is something especially significant about how Zechariah dates this book. It's that he dates it according to the reign of Darius. Well, during those days, the writers would date their material by the reign of their nation's current king. You remember from Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Ahaz died, we did this. But Darius was a Persian king, not a king of Judah or Israel. Which brings us to the sermon title for this morning, Post Tenebras Lux. It's a Latin phrase meaning after darkness, light. You may know it as the motto of the Reformation, the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. Eric has his shirt on that says Post Tenebras Lux this morning, but he's covering it up, so I don't know. It's hidden by darkness. This phrase refers to the rediscovery of God's truth and the reawakening of his people in a time of spiritual darkness. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had been descending into greater and greater spiritual darkness, and they dragged the entire civilization with them. They became the exclusive interpreters of God's word, replacing God's authority with their own. They became the purveyors of salvation instead of God in Christ providing salvation unencumbered. They demanded people seek forgiveness through them rather than through the Lord. God's people turned to the Pope, cathedrals, the Holy Roman Empire, and indulgences rather than to the Lord. This darkness all but eclipsed the blazing sun of God's truth. Amidst this spiritual darkness, Martin Luther was the spark that set a Reformation ablaze, bringing the light of God's word and the light of the gospel back into view after the prevailing darkness had eclipsed them. Post tenebras, lux. After darkness came the light. Well, this motto could be hung over Zechariah's doorframe too. For the people of God were just beginning to emerge from the darkest period in their history. You might remember where we left off 200 years ago in Isaiah. Isaiah and his contemporaries are prophesying the fall of Judah if they will not repent, turn from their evil ways and deeds, and heed the word of the Lord. Is that where we were? Everybody's like, yeah. We heard it a lot, didn't we? Oracle after oracle. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your evil deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. What deceptive words? That this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Why did they say it three times? Well, repetition means emphasis. And the phrase temple of the Lord communicates that they presumed that they could not fall because they had the temple, which meant the Lord would protect them no matter how they acted or treated the Lord. We don't need him. All we need is the temple. The temple had become their relic, their idol, and they placed their trust in that thing. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yes! We don't need the Lord. We've got his temple. Verse 5 of Jeremiah there. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Again in Jeremiah, "Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return," listen to this, "return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." Does that sound familiar? Well, what does it say in Zechariah? How did they respond to this message? Zechariah tells us, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets," who we just read, right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, "cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." They continued to reject the word of the Lord, to trust in their own wisdom and knowledge and means. They turned to other nations for salvation. They put their trust in the mighty cities like Jerusalem and beautiful structures like the temple and assured themselves of being unassailable because of those things rather than because of trusting in the Lord. Hence verse 2, the Lord was very angry, very angry with your fathers. And so, because of this response, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, ended up taking Judah without even a fight. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, essentially agreed to Judah becoming a vassal, a territory under Assyrian rule, so that they were spared from exile and were allowed to remain in their land and their homes, and would still have a king, even if that king did pay homage to the Assyrian king. At least they still had a king. This lasted until about 630 BC, when Assyrian power had begun to wane and Babylon was gaining strength. During this time, which lasted about 30 years, Judah and Israel actually had independence with King Josiah. While the world superpowers were busy with one another, fighting with one another, and they didn't bother with, well, lowly little Judah, right? So they lived in relative, hey, this is pretty good. Well, eventually, Babylon and their king, you might have heard of him, Nebuchadnezzar, prevailed over Assyria, and they swept through the lands of the Middle East. And Isaiah's prophecies concerning Judah soon began to come to fruition. 597, in Babylon, or in 597, Babylon sacked several Judean cities on their way to Jerusalem. But they gave the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of Judah, somewhat of a reprieve. All right, we're here. We can destroy you. But they didn't. They left the palace. They left the temple, they left the city standing, and let most of the citizens remain in the land. Although Nebuchadnezzar did loot the temple and take its gold and deported the king of Judah and the rulers and several other important citizens and took them back to Babylon. But for the most part, they're still there, at least, though under heavy rule by Babylon. Situation was bad, but it was about to get unimaginably worse for them. What Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied hundreds of years before came true in 586. Jerusalem was besieged in 587, and in 586, the palace, the city, and yes, even the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord was destroyed. The symbol of the Lord's abiding presence in the midst of Judah was destroyed. And the people were exiled, deported to other foreign lands. They could no longer be in their homes. Utter darkness had descended on God's people, Israel and Judah. And they remained that way for nearly 50 years. That generation lived and died in exile. Hence the haunting words of the Lord of hosts through Zechariah. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. They're gone. And the prophets, do they live forever? They're gone too. But my words and my statutes, which I have commanded my servants, the prophets, the words through the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In sheer grief and horror, they had to recognize that everything the Lord had said had come to pass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So they finally repented after it was too late and they had already been exiled and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. It was too late. The God of angels' armies did what he said he would do if they did not turn back. Chance after chance, year after year, prophet upon prophet, warning upon warning. But they said to themselves, where is the promise of his coming and doing what he said he is going to do? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The Lord was not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but was patient toward them, not wishing that any should perish, but that they would come to repentance. But they would not. They would not hear. They would not pay attention. So he did what he said he was going to do. Darkness, utter darkness for 50 years. But you will remember from the motto that it's post tenebras. After darkness came light. It's like that scene in Return of the King. Yeah, I know. As Frodo and Sam lay at the end of their strength in utter despair at the foot of Mount Doom, having walked through the darkness of Mordor. And Sam looks up through the veil of darkness and he sees a star. He sees the sky and the star. Mr. Frodo, look, there's light, beauty up there that no shadow can touch. For a moment, he could see the light that the darkness had so long eclipsed. And although the previous generation of God's people had broken the covenant and had died, the Lord of hosts, the covenant God of the heavenly hosts, did not break his covenant. He remembered the covenant and his promises through Jeremiah. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And so Nebuchadnezzar died, and the Babylonian superpower was soon conquered by Cyrus, king of Persia. So Cyrus, now the ruler of the known world, thought it was prudent for his reign to allow the exiles from among all the nations to return home. Jeremiah had prophesied, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. So in 539, Cyrus told the Israelites that they could come home. Having been exiled for nearly 50 years, most stayed where they had laid down their roots, but about 45,000 Jews did return. And then in 536 BC, 3 years later, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Isn't that great? The Lord stirred the spirit of this pagan king so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing. He didn't just say it. He wrote it down. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord. Whoa. He recognizes the Lord. The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me. Do you get this? He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. What? Here's this pagan king, and he's saying the Lord has charged him to fulfill the promise through Jeremiah. The Lord of hosts remembered the covenant and sovereignly moved in the heart of this pagan king so that the temple would be rebuilt and the worship of the Lord would be restored. I should have put the mind-blowing thing up there right then, huh? It's at the very end. The rest of what happened is recorded in Ezra. Within 7 months, they had rebuilt the sacred altar, and they were again performing their prescribed sacrifices. They even laid the foundation of the temple, but then Cyrus died. And his kid, well, he was a Jerkosaurus. And so the building of the temple stopped for more than a decade. And after Cyrus' son died, Cambyses was his name, the second. In 522, the kingdom passed to the hands of one of the Persian generals, whose name was Darius. And in the second year, the eighth month, Darius, 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah heard the voice of the Lord, and they began to prophesy. So Haggai contains the Lord's command to begin rebuilding the temple, the place of worship for them once again. Zechariah's instructions from the Lord of hosts are for the hearts of the worshipers. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to the Lord. Repent and renew your covenant with God. Spiritual reformation is going to be necessary for the people to be ready to worship God once the temple is built, isn't it? Yes, God had given them instructions about the temple, but what good was the temple before? They had it before, the temple of the Lord. There it is, the temple of the Lord. You see it? The temple of the Lord. And what good did it do? When their hearts of the people were in spiritual darkness, it didn't matter. And so the danger was for this generation, this new generation, that Zechariah begins speaking to, for them to return to their father's ways and again trust in the temple of the Lord. The more important call was the call to spiritual reformation. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world, builds a fancy temple or St. Peter's Basilica, and yet remains spiritually in darkness and loses his own soul? The Lord was most concerned about the people he had given this work to, that they be truly repentant and turn back to him. Martin Luther wrote about Zechariah. He said, "For a while they are to build the temple and the city of Jerusalem and do good deeds like these, He, God, first wants them to be pious, so that they might not think that God would be satisfied with their work of building the temple in the city, as their fathers had thought that it was good enough if they sacrificed. No, my good man. I like that. No, my good man. Rather than all good works, he wants faith and a heart converted to him. That is all he is interested in. This must come first and be preached first. Return to me, and after that, build me a temple. And not first build me a temple, and after that, return to me. Good works inflate us and make us proud, but faith and conversion humble us and make us despair of ourselves. The Lord, through Zechariah, was calling his people to faith in him, and not just empty, faithless, religious exercises. So that we don't get turned around and misunderstand the call here, I want you to notice that the Lord is the initiator in all of this. The Lord is the one who started it, right? He destroyed Babylon. He moved in the heart of Cyrus. He called the prophets, and he spoke to the people and called them here to renew their part of the covenant, which was faith in him. And for those that did and do, he says, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In chapter 8, I'm going to read a longer segment of it because it's just so beautiful. This is what happens when the people return. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who sent, who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, so house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. And you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, it's another one of those purposing things. As I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. The rest of this book of Zechariah is about the light of the Lord's covenant promises and how and what he will bring about for his people. It is in many ways and at different times. Many ways and at different times. But that's really what the rest of this book is about. Many of the covenant blessings and promises appear through strange and wonderful, bizarre, and beautiful visions, symbols, and imagery. As you read, you will go, huh? What? These images are not literal, but they are symbolic, depicting through somewhat perplexing metaphors both temporal and spiritual events and truths of what was, is, or will be. That was a rather complex sentence, wasn't it? They're not literal. These are symbolic images and metaphors depicting temporal or spiritual events or truths of what is, what was, or what is to come. And because of this, they are often difficult to interpret and understand. That cool little picture there I got from the Faith Life video site that you guys all have access to through Logos. So, a little cool little summary of Zechariah on there. That's about 5 minutes long if you want to watch it. Now, some aspects of these promises and prophecies in Zechariah will be realized in the near future as God will restore his presence to the new temple, okay? So we're going to see fulfillment of them temporally in the near future. Other aspects of these promises will be realized in the distant future as the Lord brings his kingdom through the coming Messiah, messianic prophecies. And then all of the prophecies will be fully and finally realized in the very distant future when the Lord brings about the rule of the Messiah over all nations in the day of the Lord. So we have near, far, and really far away. We get to look back. So we get to see two of the three, but we're still turning around and looking at that distant peak. So what does that mean? That means this book is not linear. For all you linear thinkers like me, it's not linear. The pictures are not in sequential order. It's a chronological roller coaster. It looks like that. It contains past, present, and future events throughout. In the beginning, in the middle, and in the end, past, present, future. You get it. As to the structure of the book, since it's not linear, I'm going to give you kind of a quick overview. The rest of chapters 1 through 6 are a series of visions, primarily addressing Israel's and Judah's present kingdom. Okay? The current and nearing events and conditions, while at the same time, as Mike and I were talking this morning, while at the same time it's talking about present conditions and the near future, but also giving us a window into those future messianic kingdoms. Those are hazy images, but they're there. Now these visions have a couplet structure within them. So the first and the eighth visions are kind of linked. Those ones are linked by horses. Horses. Anybody like horses? I like horses. Second and the seventh are linked. Third and the sixth. Fourth and the fifth. Within these first six chapters, you will frequently see two of the four major figures in the book. Now, we already mentioned one, the Lord of Hosts. There are two more here. Yeah, you had to turn your notes back over. Sorry. These two major figures are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the current governor of the nation, since Judah doesn't have a king right now. They have a governor, and that is Zerubbabel. And his primary task as the governor is the rebuilding of the temple. That's what God told him to do. You will go and rebuild this temple. And then Joshua is the current high priest and has assumed responsibility for the spiritual affairs of the nation. You will see several remarkable visions concerning these men, and you'll also see how they become types foreshadowing the coming Messiah. Chapter 7 is a glimpse into Israel's past sins, and chapter 8 focuses on the covenant faithfulness of the book. Chapters 9 through 11 are about the two future kingdoms, both concerning our fourth and final major figure in this book. You might recognize who it is. Let me read a couple things about this person. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Amen. Or in chapter 11, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Who was sold for 30 pieces of silver? Oh, wait, there's more. There's a lot more. I only picked three. Chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over his firstborn. These final chapters, indeed the entire book of Zechariah, is about Jesus, the Lord's coming Messiah, Yahweh's servant, the branch, the king, the high priest, the Lord of hosts in Jesus Christ. The Lord's fulfilling his covenant promises, bringing victory and comfort to his people through Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus and his humanity and his deity, his humility and his supremacy are foreseen. The positions of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, servant, and Messiah are foreshadowed. The passion of Jesus, from his triumphal entry to his betrayal by Judas, his death on the cross, and his removal and the removal of his people's sins, are foretold. The preeminence of Jesus in his second coming, conquering of all his enemies, and his eternal earthly and heavenly reign of peace are all forecast, all in the book of Zechariah. Whoa! He is there. In every page of Scripture, Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in him. The Lord, the covenant God of angel armies, would send the ultimate warrior, his son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to defeat the ultimate enemies of darkness, that is death and hell, by dying on a cross on the behalf of his people, those who would believe in him and enter into new covenant relationship with him. Those who trust in him. He brought the light of salvation because he was the light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has what? It has not overcome it. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Zechariah pointed to the Messiah, God in Christ. 2,037 years later, Martin Luther pointed to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Zechariah pointed to the removal of sin through faith. Luther did too. Zechariah called for reformation in his time, for living in the light after darkness. Luther did too. Here we, the covenant people of God, sit on a mid-fall day, 504 years later, and 2,541 years later, where spiritual darkness has begun creeping in and once again threatens to eclipse the truth of the word of the Lord and to obscure the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ in our Western culture. Much of the so-called church, with its thousands of denominations, offshoots, and varied iterations, have compromised in innumerable areas. But thankfully, one of the greatest benefits of the Reformation is that there is not a monolithic church nor soul keeper and interpreter of the Word of God anymore. Woohoo! That is great news. The Reformation put the Bible into our hands because the call has always been to common, ordinary individuals. It's to people. To the people of Judah, to the people of Israel, to the people of Colorado Springs, to the people of Hope Chapel. So what is our call? Is it to be like Zechariah, Isaiah, or Luther, and call people to return to the Lord? Or is that call to return a call to us? Is it aimed at us? Yes! Yes is the answer. It's not an either or. It's a both and. We are called to return. We are called to return. Where have we, each of us individually, been allowing the word of the Lord to be eclipsed in our lives? Where has our trust in and reliance upon Christ been replaced? Maybe not by a temple or a foreign power or even an indulgence, but in the 21st century, there's all kinds of things for us too. The government, politicians, media, movements, money, work, personal peace, prosperity, homeschooling, private schooling, public schooling. What are we placing our trust in? Family. What did you say? I want you to notice that none of these things are bad in and of themselves, well, except for the indulgences. Rather, they are objects or practices that our idolatrous hearts can elevate to a wrong place in our lives. All of them we can elevate to a wrong place and supplant God's throne in that place. We can wrongly trust in Christian institutions and practices as well. Just like Judah. They trusted in what? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. I go to church. I go to church. I go to this little place called Hope Chapel. Therein is my salvation. Prayer groups. Baptism. Communion. Rather than these things being expressions of our faith in the Lord. Or Christian practices, such as volunteering for charities, financial giving. Oh, did you see how much I gave? I'm in a good spot. Doctrinal purity, theological discussion, even fellowship. The potential idols are too numerous to list because anything can become a greater object of our affections than the Lord. Did you hear that? The potential idols are too numerous to list because anything can become a greater object of our affections than the Lord. The question is not if there are things that carry a greater allegiance in your heart than the Lord. I'm not asking if. The question you need to ask yourself is what is. And that's where you need to return to the Lord. And we too are called to become people who don't just believe, but proclaim, declare the word of the Lord. Like Zechariah, like Luther, to call those around us to repentance, believer and unbeliever alike. The message is the same. Return to the Lord of hosts, the covenant God. Trust in him. Have faith in him. Rely on him. That is the call, the duty, our privilege as God's covenant people to call others to the majestic beauty of God in Christ, the Lord of hosts in Christ. He is mighty. He is powerful. He is great and he is wonderful and he is loving and he is merciful. Turn to him and be saved. This isn't a calling for those exceptional people out there, but for the common, ordinary believer who simply trusts in the Lord of hosts. Bill said to me, as I kept using common and ordinary, he said, these people, these common, ordinary people, empowered by God, in the service of God, speaking the words of God, will necessarily have a huge impact on the world in general and on the church in particular. Common, ordinary men and women like Zechariah and Martin Luther and you become uncommon and extraordinary when the hand of the Lord of hosts is upon you, empowering you to proclaim his greatness and to live out your faith in the world. You're not common. You're not ordinary. You are uncommon and extraordinary when God is with you and your trust is in him. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, you are with us in the darkness and taking us to the light. You are our light, you are our hope, you are our salvation. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your mighty, awesome, all-powerful hand in conquering my sin, in conquering death, in conquering hell. Lord of hosts, you have saved us. May we return to you. And we thank you for all the promises that you have fulfilled and all those that you will fulfill, because you love us and you are our God of angel armies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.